Okay, this is lesson 7, crying for comfort. Turn to Ecclesiastes 4, and we'll be reading the whole chapter. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought, the dead who are already dead are more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been born, who has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw that all the toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two handfuls of toil and a striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. I wanted you to hear that Amy Grant song because it just kind of sets that tone of how sad and evil the world is. The inhumanity of man. It's mind-boggling. The callous cruelty with which one human can treat another. And you know what? It's not an anomaly. It's not something unusual in history. Humanity is full of it. History is full of it. Biblical history is full of it. Scripture is honestly brutal about the capacity of the human heart for violence, cruelty, and evil. And yet we're often shocked when we see it. It is right in front of us, and we're surprised when it rears its ugly head. How do we deal with the reality of evil? I think it's a very pertinent question for us today, right now. What's going on in the world? Naivete is not a Christian virtue. Great mischief is perpetrated upon the church and the world because we don't want to recognize evil. We don't want to see it. We don't want to deal with it. We want to live in denial, and that's not what we're called to. And here in this passage, Solomon sort of slaps us in the face with it again. In case you haven't been paying attention, this is bad stuff. I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And so he's pointing out the abuse of power. These people take what they want because they can. They do not recognize the image of God in other humans. They don't love others as they love themselves. They don't value someone else's individuality and personhood. They think they're better and more deserving than the people beneath them, and that they are above the laws that govern other people. That's for common folks. Maybe I'm going to take a different way to approach this text than you would think. Certainly it's different than the way I thought I was going to do it. But how does a person end up like this? So callous to the life and well-being of their fellow humans. How does somebody turn into a monster like that? David wrote in Psalm 36, "I have a message from God in my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There is no fear of God before their eyes. In their own eyes, they flatter themselves too much to detect or hate their sin." And I think that kind of sums up how a person ends up like this. They don't fear God, first of all. Judeo-Christian morality is based upon the holy fear of God. God must come first before all good things, before every other love, before job, before family, before your life itself. That is the loyalty he demands. That is the loyalty he was worthy of. No one else is worthy of that kind of devotion, but God is. All our morality rests on the fact that we are not God, and we will answer to God for the way that we treat other people. The Lord God, the Creator, insists that we care for our fellow humans as we care for ourselves. No matter what advantage of social rank or economic blessing or position of authority we hold over them, we must never abuse one who is made in God's image. And this includes all human beings, all races, all classes, all ages, those in the womb and those at the very end of their lives, those who are healthy and fit and those who are disabled and ill, even our enemies. That is what our God commands. Job says in chapter 31, "If I have denied justice to my men servants and maid servants when they have a grievance against me, what will I do when God confronts me? What will I answer when called to account? Did not he who made me in the womb make them? If I have raised my hand against the fatherless, knowing that I had influence in court, then let my arm fall from the shoulder. Let it be broken at the joint. For I dreaded destruction from God, and for fear of his splendor, I could not do such things." Most of the Nazi doctors and nurses and prison guards were not unusually evil people. They lacked moral courage to stand up to evil. They were afraid for their own lives and jobs, and so they rationalized away their complicity in heinous evil against their fellow human beings. "It's not my fault," they said. "I was just following orders." That didn't stand up at the Nuremberg trials, and it will not stand before the throne of God on Judgment Day. Bottom line, they feared men more than they feared God. They disabled their conscience and sold their souls one compromise at a time. They were nice people who didn't want to be unpopular. They were polite. They didn't want to make a scene. They were respectable, and they didn't want to be ridiculed. Evil does not play fair. It usually doesn't announce to you right up front, "I'm the devil, bow down and worship me, sell your soul." No, it's one little compromise you make at a time, not even realizing what you're doing until you're so far over the line, you look back and you don't even know how to get there. The second way a person becomes an abusive monster is they don't know their own hearts. Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? David says, in their own eyes, they flatter themselves too much to detect or hate their sin. We flatter ourselves. We think, I would never do that. It's not in me. Those are really bad people that did that. That's not me. You know, the world is not neatly divided into villains and victims, the haves and the have-nots. People want to oversimplify it, you know, that evil wants to oversimplify and have you looking over here when it's over here operating. People are complicated. Ever since the first humans ingested the forbidden fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, good and evil have been mixed inside of every human being. And this is not a problem just with the rich, and that's where the oversimplification comes in of people in our culture. They're saying, oh, this is bad. You know, rich people are bad. If we can just get rid of them, everything will be great. No. This is a problem inherent in human nature since the fall. We all have high expectations of other people and a tendency to excuse ourselves from those same standards. We all have the capacity to use and abuse other people and to rationalize to ourselves that that's not what we're doing. Most of us just don't have the power and position to carry it out on a large scale. But it's there. It's inside every one of us. We are entering a time of history in our generation that calls for great courage, and moral clarity will be essential. So be on your guard. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling about looking for whom he can devour. Don't be naive about the reality and the nature of evil. Don't flatter yourself. Know the weakness of your own heart. Don't be deceived. Do not compromise truth or participate in any lie. Do not excuse evil in any form. Do not fear men. Don't fear what they fear. Fear God and stand your ground. Every one of us will be called to draw a line and make a decision at some point. Burn incense to the emperor or face death in one way or another, maybe literally. See it coming. It's not going to get any easier the longer you wait to draw that line. You will bow to the world and the devil, or you'll stand for God. Solomon points out oppression, and he laments that there's no one to comfort the oppressed, no one to dry their tears. Behold the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. And he repeats this twice, no one to comfort them. So what seems to be even more distressing to Solomon than that the oppression itself is happening is that there's no one to comfort the weeping and that those who are crying out under the abuse. Well, what does that mean? They're crying out for comfort. What do they need? What kind of comfort do they need? They need justice. They need someone to advocate for them, someone in authority to hear their case, who's able to defend their rights, who will righteously see that the law is done. They need somebody to speak up for them when they don't have a voice. But they also cry for sympathy. Someone who cares about them, who recognizes their humanity, who's willing to listen to their story, who will allow them to cry, and who will weep with them. A huge part of healing someone from trauma is to get them to the point where they can tell their story to someone else who will listen and understand and validate what they've been through, so they know they're not alone. Once you get to the point where you realize, I'm not the only one, I'm not alone, that is so freeing. Healing can begin. Well, why don't they have this comfort? Why can nobody be found to comfort them? I think it's because other people are afraid of the bully. They're unwilling to risk becoming the target of retaliation from that abusive person or organization or whatever. And let me point out, for discernment's sake, the devil uses fear. If every decision you make in life, every time you go out the door, everything you consider getting involved in, your first thought is harm to me physically. How do I protect myself? That's not of the Lord. I think it's also because other people are embarrassed to identify with or to associate with losers, victims. We tend to despise weakness. They're ashamed to be seen with that person. There's another discernment point. The devil uses shame. If your decisions are based on shame, that's not of the Lord. And a third reason, I think, is because people feel inadequate. They think they don't know how to minister. They can't fix the problem. It's too big for them. They don't have the wealth or the position or the power or the authority to challenge the oppressor or the oppressive system. So they look the other way. Because acknowledging the abuse and caring about those who are suffering is too distressing if you can't do anything about it. Ultimately, it comes down to basic human selfishness. The smallness and fragility of a universe in which God is not the center. We love ourselves above all things. We are the center of our universe, and we don't love our neighbors as we love ourselves. So in this situation, seeing the depth and span of oppression under the sun, if there is nothing beyond this world, and there is truly no one who is willing or able to comfort the oppressed, then it's quite likely that a tender-hearted person would come to the point of despairing of life. And that's kind of where you see Solomon here. Do you remember Solomon when he first became king? What was his request to the Lord? Give me wisdom. I want to be a good king. I want to rule your people well. And he had such great hopes. He loved people of God. He was going to protect them. He was going to lead them in godliness. Boy, he sure strayed over his lifetime. But he says at this point, and I thought the dead who are already dead are more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been born and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. And when I read that, I thought, don't we hear that a lot today? To justify abortion? To justify not having children? Because if there's no God, and there's no hope beyond this, and there's real evil in this world, and there's misery, and there's oppression, then no, I'm going to decide for somebody else that they don't want to be here. Their life isn't worth living. That is not our place. There are two situations in which somebody might despair of life that I thought of. And the first is just intense pain in the moment where everything is going wrong, everything is crashing down, and you are just overwhelmed. And, you know, that can happen to the best of us. It happened to Job. It happened to Moses. It happened to Elijah. So if you've had moments like that, you're in good company with other renowned saints. They've all had occasion to wish that they'd never been born or sat under the broom tree in the wilderness and said, just kill me now. I don't want to go on. But those are temporary. You know, they were overwhelmed in the moment, couldn't cope, wanted to die. But suicide would have been a permanent solution to a temporary problem, as they say. And life got better. You know, things did improve. God gave him the strength to go on, and they did. But Solomon, as a historian and a philosopher, is dealing with an even more serious issue. He is looking beyond the pain of the moment, and he sees no hope. He's honestly contemplating the big picture of life down here under the sun without God. If there is no God, and there's no reality beyond the sun, then we are suffering here without meaning or purpose. There's no reason, no redemption to the suffering, no explanation, no goal. And who can bear suffering if that's the case? And if there's no God, then there's ultimately no one to comfort us. Yeah, we might have little moments of human sympathy. Maybe every once in a while we get a good political leader that comes on the scene and gives us a little bit of relief for a short time. But ultimately, there's no Savior. No one in authority to hear our cries, who has compassion and the power to change the situation. There's no recourse. There's no appeal. And if there is no God, we have no hope for the future. There is no redemption. When the pain of life outweighs any pleasure that we can find in it, when the power of evil overshadows the reality of good, when you are so demoralized that you think there could never be enough goodness to outweigh all the evil that has been done, and you can't imagine there ever being enough joy to alleviate or to compensate for what you've suffered, when your spirit is broken beyond repair and you don't know anyone or anything who could possibly heal it. That's what Solomon's talking about. If there is no God, yes, it would be better to die before seeing these times. Better to have never been born. From our perspective, from a personal perspective of, I don't want to suffer like that. I don't want anybody I love to suffer like that. As I was preparing this, I thought of the movie The Lord of the Rings. If you haven't seen it, I put at the end of your paper there a little YouTube clip you can go to and watch this. But there's a scene in it where King Theoden, who's the king of the Rohirrim, he and his people are hiding in this fortress, and they are just overwhelmed with this army of orcs, goblins, demons, horrible things. And the army is so vast, you can't even see the end of it. And these things are ugly, and they're stronger than humans, and they are relentless, and they just keep coming. And he has this scene there when he freezes. He's overwhelmed with it, and he's just like, his people are asking, what do we do, what do we do? And he goes into this almost a trance, and he says, so much death. What can men do against such reckless hate? That's kind of where Solomon is. Well, I won't tell you the rest. I hope you'll go and check out that clip, because that's when hope comes. And he snaps out of it, and he rallies, and he fights. And when you watch that, I want you to think of our dark days and how we could easily be overwhelmed, but what we're called to. The second topic that Solomon addresses in this passage is the emptiness of envy. Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work comes from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. So first, let's just think about this mindset of envy. Envy means to feel unhappy, discontent, or covetous of someone else's advantages or possessions or accomplishments, to want what they have. There's a little bit of disagreement among commentators about who verse 4 is talking about. This person that everything's been about envy. Is this a person who's worked hard and developed his skills, whose success was actually motivated by his envy of someone else? So, in other words, he wanted to be good or better than his neighbors, so he had a sort of a bad motive that drove him to accomplish good things. Is that who's being talked about? Is that what Solomon's saying? That envy can be a motive for success? Or is this a person who simply envies and resents his neighbor because his neighbor's more successful? His neighbor has worked hard, earned his reward righteously, and this person just resents him because he outshines him. And so then, in this case, envy isn't the motive for success. Envy is the result of your success. Either way, you can't win if your goal in trying to accomplish things and be successful is that you want other people to admire you and like you. You can't win. Because the more successful you are, the more envious other people will be of you, and the less they will like you. So basically, this all takes place within you being the center of your own universe. Everything's about you. And you're measuring your worth by comparing yourself to other people. You're constantly evaluating your own value, so it's never secure. And you are always in competition with other people, because your place in the pecking order is always in jeopardy by somebody else that's going to come along and be better than you, prettier than you, smarter than you, more accomplished than you. And you resent the success of others because you feel like their success diminishes yours. That's envy. And Cain and Abel are the first example of this and probably the best example of it. Cain and Abel both bring an offering to the Lord, and we don't know the background behind it, why God accepted Abel's offering and not Cain's. There's a lot of speculation on that. But God went to Cain and said, look, you can make this right. If you do what's right, you will be accepted. Well, does Cain spend the time then introspecting and trying to make himself right? No. He hates his brother who outshined him, who was successful, lures him out in the field, and kills him. That's envy. Full-blown, end-of-the-line envy. And then Solomon sort of, I think he's pointing out the foolishness of the extremes. And we, as human beings, tend toward unhealthy extremes. We're not good at balance. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and striving after the wind. So on the one hand, you can be driven by envy to keep up with the Joneses, to be better than everyone else. Or you can be ruined by sloth. And here you can almost see this person thinking, oh, it's not good to be envious. Then I'll just do the opposite. I won't even try to do better. And you know what? This guy probably feels morally superior to his hardworking, successful neighbor. But it's really just a cover for his laziness and an excuse for his lack of effort and his lack of success. And Solomon says this man is a fool. His sloth and his lack of motivation is his own downfall. And then there's a little question about, is the next part of the verse about, you know, better quietness, better one hand of good things than striving after the wind? Is that Solomon trying to provide balance, or is that this foolish, slothful person making an excuse and saying, taking a principle of wisdom and then misusing it to justify his own laziness? But it is true. The better way here is to work hard, try to succeed, yes, but know when to stop working. Know when to be content. Know when to enjoy the fruit of your labor. Know when enough is enough. That's the ideal. But look at the cost of envy then. I saw vanity under the sun again. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and unhappy business. So what's the cost of envy? Weariness. No rest. This guy's a workaholic. He drives himself like a slave. He would probably have more consideration for a slave than he's taking for himself. You know, he would at least be thinking, well, I can't work this guy to death. I want him to be able to continue. No, but for himself, he just keeps pushing, just keeps gunning. He's not getting his sleep. He's skipping meals. He's working three jobs and socking away a lot of money, and he never stops to ask, is it enough? Why am I doing this? Who's benefiting from this? And he's discontent. There's no satisfaction in envy. Envy is by nature unable to be content. No matter how much this guy gets, it's never enough. He always thinks he needs more, so he never actually enjoys all the good things that he has. He has all this wonderful stuff that anybody else would just enjoy, but he can't enjoy it because it's not enough. He might as well not even have it because it's not bringing him any joy. So he's weary, he's discontent. The third cost of being envious and being a workaholic is futility. There's no reason to this. There's no logic in what he's doing. Everyone can see it except this man himself. He's blind to the futility of his own situation. He's so busy, so driven, so obsessed with building wealth and reputation that he never stops to ask himself, why am I doing this? Who am I doing this for? Why am I depriving myself of pleasure? Is it worth it? Never stops to ask that. And finally, envy produces isolation. This guy has no friends, no family, no loved ones. Now, you don't know if he started out that way, he's just unfortunate. But you can also see a lot of situations where envy and workaholism will end you in a place where you have no friends, no family, and no loved ones. This man has nobody to care for, which is presumably the way he wants it. No extra mouths to feed. No brother to divide his inheritance with. No son to have to clothe and house and educate and set up in business and then leave his inheritance to. It's all his, and he can't enjoy it. This is what just makes for a really sad life. Yeah, you have nobody to care for. You have no one to care for you. And you have all these things. They're not making you happy because you have no one to share that joy with. This is what envy in a life of unchecked selfishness does to a person. It isolates us. It removes us from love and fellowship. Isn't that what the first sin did? Driven from the presence of God, and then humanity just splinters and starts having issues with each other and withdraws and fights and wars start. Isolation. But after presenting this miserable picture of the selfish life, Solomon then extols the blessings of friendships. You know, here's a problem. Well, this is a cure for it. Get a friend. This is so much better than being rich and lonely and envious, eaten up by it. If you have a friend, you have somebody to help you in your work. You have a partner. You get a lot more done. You can cover a lot more ground. And there's enjoyment in the work. You have somebody to share it with. And then someone to just share the benefit of it with. The good things you get, you know, are they really sweeter in isolation? No. You know, those of us who have somebody we love, we want to share those wonderful things, you know, something that tastes good, something that is beautiful, you know, it's just not complete until we have somebody to share it with. If you have a friend, you can encourage one another, lift one another up, help each other out. When one of you's down, the other one can pull you up. You see this in marriage a lot. Spouses tend to compensate for each other. So it's almost perverse at times. You know, one's going to be down, then the other's going to be way up here trying to pull them up. And, you know, somebody's up while the one who's down is not content. He's going to try to pull them back down. You know, so it can turn into a, you know, a comedy of absurdity. But we're supposed to be balancing each other. We're supposed to be helping each other. We're supposed to be lifting one another up. If you have a friend, you know, here's just a basic principle of human survival. You know, especially in a really primitive situation with all the technology we have, it's humanity against harsh elements of nature. weather the physical world. One person alone, how can he stay warm? But if you have somebody to share bodily warmth with, you'll survive. But think of that then on an emotional level too, you know. Just that warmth of human connection. It doesn't give you the will to live. Doesn't it make life more enjoyable? And then if you have a friend, you have strength in numbers. You can protect each other, defend one another. And then that cord of three strands is not easily broken. That's sort of like a picture of, you know, holding a bunch of arrows together. You know, you take one, you can snap it. Two of them, it's hard to break. Three of them, there's no way you're breaking that. And so having friends makes you strong, protects you. Friendship is a good thing. We were created for community as human beings. One of the worst things you can do to somebody is to isolate them indefinitely. Babies die. Old people give up the will to live. People that are too strong to just give up and die go insane. We're not meant for isolation. We are meant for fellowship. And then we end up in this passage with Solomon reflecting on the vanity of kingship. And he says, "Better is a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who can no longer take advice, no longer knows how to take advice." At the beginning of the chapter, Solomon's talking about how sad it is to be someone without power and authority. You're at the mercy of these powerful people. But now he's speaking from the viewpoint of someone who has had power and authority, and he tells us plainly, it's not all it's cracked up to be either. And here are the problems. First thing Solomon points out to show that, you know, he's not overly impressed with kingship. He's been there, done that. And he points out that rank does not ensure character. This old king is doubly venerable by virtue of his age. Today, you call somebody old, that's not a compliment. But in that day, you're old, you command respect. He's an old king, so he's venerable by his age and by his position of authority. Everyone looks up to him and expects great things from him. You know, we all have an ideal of what we think a king should be, what we think a leader or a ruler should be. Noble, wise, good, strong, brave, charismatic, on and on. No mortal man can provide all we need in a leader. That is a heavy burden to carry. And often bad, incompetent people inherit the kingship or the leadership of an organization. They inherit it. They didn't earn it, and they don't have the character to go with it. But even good men can make very bad mistakes and can sin greatly. We're limited by our own faults. And as we age, we can become set in our ways. And at some point, every leader will make a bad decision or succumb to his own temptation. And when he does, the entire kingdom will pay. Think of David, the best king ever, the man after God's own heart. He loved the people of God. He had that shepherd's heart, and yet, boy, he fell hard, didn't he? He abused his power. He used his position to take the wife of another man, to command his people to commit murder of her husband, to cover it up, and he lived with this for quite a while, better part of a year, before God called him on it. And then, of course, he repented, and he was heartbroken, and he wrote a beautiful psalm of repentance, and he really tried to do right, but the damage was done. King Solomon's describing here this old king who's outlived his wisdom. He has become arrogant. He stopped taking advice. He refuses to be criticized. He's not open to input. And he's begun to stagnate. And he's resting on his laurels from the past. And he's not keeping up with the times. He's still king, but he's losing the respect of his people. And he's becoming a liability to his kingdom. That's not who you want to be as a king. Second problem with kingship is that a king will decline. His physical and mental ability, his power, and his influence will diminish with time. And eventually, he will die, and he will have to leave the kingdom to someone else. And who knows what the guy after him is going to be like. Now, the poor youth that Solomon talks about, he has potential. He has room to advance. But the old king, he's reached the height of his career, and there's nowhere to go but down now. Like a lame duck president, he still has the office, but not the power or the influence that he once had. And the old king has to feel his own decline and watch a new star rising to replace him. What a blow to the ego. And not everyone can handle it. Some kings go insane. They become paranoid and violently jealous. Think of King Saul. Think of King Herod. The lengths these people go to preserve their own status, their own power, their own perception of themselves. But a king will decline. No mere mortal king will endure. And all of them are corruptible. And the third problem Solomon points out about being a king is that he can't please everybody. Yeah, he's the king, but ultimately, you know, if the people don't consent to be governed, he's toast. You know, if there's a rebellion against him, if his guards turn against him, if there's assassination, if, you know, whatever. You know, you have to have a certain degree of public support. And you can't please everybody. Now, this new young king is amazing, and everyone's pleased right now, but it won't last, Solomon points out, because people are fickle. And today's Hosanna quickly turns to tomorrow's crucify. That's what you deal with in leadership. And it's really hard not to get your ego all wrapped up in your job and position. It takes a very humble, godly person who knows who he is, apart from his job, to be able to survive something like that. And Solomon just points out, and the cycle continues. There's nothing new under the sun. Eventually, this new and up-and-coming king will be the old king who's declining, going through the same political challenges, and eventually the same process of decline. So the king's just a man, too. Yeah, he's the best we've got, but it is not ideal in a lot of ways. And he can't be who we need him to be all the time in every way. So that's what Solomon has to say. But again, we take everything in Scripture in the larger context of Scripture. Now, what do we do with this as Christians, as people with all of Scripture now, as people on this side of Jesus' death and resurrection? Well, we can live and deal with the sorrow and futility of life under the sun because we know the God of all comfort. He comforts us in our distress so that we can comfort others. Jesus is the one who listens. He hears the cries. David says in Psalm 10, "But you, God, see trouble and affliction. You consider their grief and take it in hand. The victims commit themselves to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more." He hears. He will take it in hand. Jesus is the one who cares. Think about how the Gospels portray him. In Matthew 9, when Jesus looks out and sees the crowds of people coming to him to be healed, to hear his preaching, it says he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And he had that shepherd's heart. And when he laments over Jerusalem in Matthew 23, he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I have longed to gather your children together like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." His heart is broken because he wants to be that good shepherd and he wants to gather and he wants to dry the tears. And they're saying, no, we don't want you. We want to be our own little kings. But he's the one who hears and answers, who cares. He's the one who judges. All judgment is given to the Son. He will come again and judge the nations. Isaiah 33:22 says, the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. And it is he who will save us. He's the king who can actually do it. He actually can save his people. And he will. And he's the one who redeems. He's the one who will repay. He's the one who will make it worth it. He's the one who can heal that broken spirit, who will dry those tears of oppression. There's no injury done here that he can't heal. He has conquered death and hell. He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. He's making all things new. Remember why Solomon couldn't find anyone to comfort those people who were weeping in oppression? Because people are afraid, embarrassed, and they can't fix the problem, right? Jesus is not afraid. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and no one intimidates him. No man or angel or devil can stand before him. He's destroying all the work of the devil. That's why he came. And Jesus is not embarrassed. He's not ashamed to call us his brothers, Hebrews tells us. He deliberately chose to become one of us and to suffer with us and for us. He loves us that much. And Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. He's incorruptible. He can be trusted with absolute power to rule the nations. And that's the authority he has, and he will return to implement it. And his rule is everlasting. His kingdom will never pass away. He will never have to pass on the kingdom to someone else. He will never decline with age. He will never die. He will remain righteous and holy and powerful and strong, the king of his people forever. So yes, the world is broken and it's dark and it's filled with selfish kings and unjust judges and robber barons and self-serving politicians and apostate clergy and institutionalized pedophilia and institutions of public health that traffic the bodies of aborted babies and sell the organs they harvest from political dissidents. It's full of charities that are predatory. It is full of international mafia cartels that sell women and children for sex. It's full of banks that abuse the poor and hospitals that get paid to kill people. It's full of big tech manipulators and media conglomerates that lie to the world. Corporate monopolies and globalist elites who think they can play God and rule the world and that they have a right to decide who gets to live and who gets to die. But we are the people of God. We are not without comfort. We have a certain hope. And this is not the end of the story. Evil will not have the last word. You can turn to Andrew Peterson. Is he worthy? And this is why we gather as God's people in a culture that's full of lies, to remind each other and ourselves what's real and what's true and what's coming.